as well. And in the bulletin, there is an announcement about a pool party. And the man at the podium making announcement, he kind of made a joke. He announced it as a billiard party with kind of a wink and a grin, and then like apologized and corrected himself and said pool party. And he was very funny. His demeanor and everything is obviously he was joking, and it was funny, and I laughed. But I actually didn't understand why exactly is that funny, you know. So I was asking someone about it later, and actually as the pastor explained that a generation or so before that, it was considered that good Christians don't play billiards or pool, right? You know, it was considered worldly, you know, ooh, pool halls or whatever, right? And so, yeah, that was the thinking was about 50 or 60 years ago. Similarly, it was considered that good Christians don't go to the movies. They don't read novels. They don't engage in mixed swimming. That is, males and females swimming in bathing suits, but at the same pool, right? Good Christian men don't have long hair. Good Christian women don't have short hair, all right? Wear makeup and that sort of a thing. It's an absolute must. Good Christians totally would be teetotalers, as my grandmother would put it, you know, not alcohol at all, or listen to secular rock music or something like that. These were all activities that made the difference between holiness and worldliness. I remember one other funny but sad encounter I had with a young man who I crossed paths with this guy, and he had a sort of a Christian background, but he had sort of backslidden from it, and he was going through all kinds of issues in his life, and I was trying to give him some counsel as a Christian. But at the same time, he was getting sucked into association with this, I would call it maybe like a pseudo-Christian or semi-Christian cult. And one of the things that they were very well known for is being very legalistic. And he began to absorb this kind of mindset as well, right? And so, you know, one day we had a conversation, and he objected to women wearing pants. That's wearing men's clothing, right? You see? In another conversation, he mentioned that he was an adult and living in a different part of the country from his family, but if his mother came to visit, he would not let her stay with him because she had divorced and remarried. So she is an adulteress, and he can't condone that or show hospitality to such a circumstance. On another occasion, he said in a very sarcastic and disapproving way, it happened to be a very nice, beautiful spring day, and he came in to where I was, and he said, "Man, I wish I could walk around in shorts and play basketball and have fun." And, wow. You know, somebody said somewhere that some legalism is driven by the fear that somebody somewhere out there is having fun, right? And I mean, how do you respond or reason to something like that? I mean, I just looked at him kind of dumbfounded, and I said, "Well, why not? If you want to go play basketball, well, why not? Just do it. What is seriously the problem here?" Now, this guy was a really extreme case, and again, a sad case, and it didn't turn out well for him, you know. But it just illustrates that there are some strange ideas about holiness out there. As Christians, we can become known for what we don't do rather than what we do. And we can become known for the kinds of people we don't associate with. We don't do questionable things. We don't associate with people who do questionable things. And I would like to suggest to you that this is a counterfeit idea of holiness. Like most counterfeits, it has some resemblance to the real thing, but it's not the real thing. All of these ideas of holiness that I've kind of touched on in these examples stress the idea that we need to avoid sin. We need to avoid the things that corrupt us and that turn us away from God and into a sinful lifestyle that would displease God. And that is partially true. And it sounds like part of what the biblical view of holiness is. but it is a distorted picture. And it's not the whole picture of what the Bible means when it says that God's people are to be holy. And again, even just thinking this morning about this, it occurred to me, really, holiness is really about love. It is about love. And in the Bible's view of holiness, there is a sense, there is an aspect of holiness that is a sort of a world-denying kind of a thing. It is, love not the world, right? Don't be corrupted by the world. Keep yourself unstained by the world. But at the same time, there is another aspect of holiness that is world-affirming, that orients us towards the world and aims us at the world. And that is not a very easy set of ideas to blend together into a coherent picture. With the Lord's help, I pray that maybe we'll get a clearer picture of that. One of the reasons that I was provoked to think about this idea is because in Singapore, in recent months, there's been a lot of talk about the celebration of hope that they just had last weekend at the National Stadium. And the great evangelistic hope that at best, like something like revival could be promoted in Singapore, or at least we could really be intentional about bringing the gospel to people and asking them to come to Christ, and in a big way, you know, in a stadium could be thousands of people attending and so forth. And if that happens, then the church needs to be ready to encounter some people that maybe come from backgrounds that make us uncomfortable, right? And some of us at SBC, not myself, but some of my colleagues and some students served as counselors at this event. And I only know about the Friday night results of the English event, but according to the report I got, about 850 people responded during the decision time. They came forward to the counselors, and that's the volunteers I know were volunteering in a counseling, right? So of these 850 people, about 350 of them were Christians who had maybe gone astray or had cooled in their commitment to the Lord, and they had come forward to pray and rededicate their lives to Christ, and that's wonderful good news. But 205 people prayed to receive Christ for the first time, and about another 100 or so more came forward because they wanted to find out more information. And so I don't know about the results from other night, but just from the fact that 205 people became Christians that night is plenty of reason. We know the angels were rejoicing in heaven. But will there be rejoicing in the church when they start showing up? Hopefully, we hope this is not the last. We want them to come into churches, right? And they need to be welcomed. And maybe some of these people are not what some people in church would say are our kind of people, right? Maybe some smokes. Maybe some have tattoos, right? Maybe some of them struggle with various sexual issues or even same-sex attraction or some other kind of rough edge that we would hope in the church would be polished off, but nonetheless they have. How do we understand holiness and what it requires, and what do we teach such new believers? What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be worldly? Or in other terms, even to be pure or impure, or clean or unclean? These are some of the issues that Peter faced in Acts chapter 10 and 11, where he was had the opportunity and where he was called by God and where messengers appealed him to come and preach the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius. And then he had to give an account of himself in chapter 11 of Acts. So for our text today, we're kind of coming into the middle of these two chapters in Acts 10 and 11. It sometimes is a little bit repetitive when we read all of it together, but Acts 10 is the narrative that Luke gives us of this event, and then Acts 11 is Peter having to retell the story in his own words to the Jewish believers and give some account of himself. So, again, just in terms of Luke's narration of this, very similar to what we saw, But it starts off in Acts 10 with the Gentile Cornelius. He has a vision of an angel that tells him to send for Peter in Joppa. Peter at the same time has a vision. He's not sure what it means, but it has something to do with these messengers that show up from Cornelius. And the Holy Spirit tells Peter to go with him. He does. He goes into the house of Cornelius, who has assembled all of his extended family as well as other friends. So you got a large crowd of people there. I'm not sure how large, but it's a crowd of people. And they all want to hear what Peter has to say. So Peter tells them about Jesus. They believe, and the Holy Spirit comes down in a miraculous way, very similar to what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Peter baptizes them, and there are a bunch of new Gentile Christians. So in our chapter 11, we pick up, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Well, you should be thinking, yeah, right, this is great news, this is wonderful. But not so fast. We read in the very next verse, when he went to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." That is maybe not what you would expect, right? I mean, end of Jesus' time on earth, we've got the Great Commission. It's repeated in Acts chapter 1. Right? And now we're just, you know, 10 chapters later. Wow, things are happening. Should be great, right? But we have this objection. Rather than celebrating, they are criticizing Peter. And if we were to actually read carefully chapter 10 and 11 together, you would see that at every step of the way, as this happened, Peter is doing what God wants him to do. And yet, his fellow Jewish Christians, they don't understand, and they're criticizing him. And, you know, this is another thing, just as a little side application for this. If you're in church long enough, you will also have circumstances where you may be following God. You may be doing exactly what God wants you to do, but it might appear out of the ordinary to the rest of the people in the church, or the people that sort of are responsible for leadership or running things, and they're accountable to God, but it looks questionable to them, right? And they might criticize you. They might question you, right? And that can be a hurtful experience in a Christian's life when that happens. But it can happen. It often happens. And if you're around long enough in various Christian circles, various Christian churches, it will happen to you probably, or to someone that you know. And if that happens, and even if you are in the right, as Peter was, don't get arrogant and dismiss your questioners or critics, right? That's not what Peter did. We see that he responded by patiently telling them the whole story and explaining his decision-making process, what he was thinking at each step of the way, trying to appeal to them in a respectful and persuasive way to win their approval. There's something that we can learn from that. We should emulate that, right? It's not a guarantee that it's always going to turn out right, or people are going to come around to see that we were justified in what we did, but it's still the right thing to do. And that is, in fact, what Peter did. And to understand the story, to understand even just the little chapter that we read, we need to understand the basis for their objection. Why are they upset that Peter did these things? The Jewish Christians say, you allow, in a sense, they're saying, you allowed yourself to be defiled by those unclean people. And this is based on certain ideas that they had about holiness at the time and what it meant to be clean or unclean and that sort of a thing. And in fact, Peter himself had the very same exact ideas as they did before these events happened. So let's hear how Peter explains part of the story. He says in verse 4 that Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." Now see here, Peter, at this point in the story, Peter's audience would say, "Yeah, Peter, that's exactly what you should have said. That's right." And he had the same exact understanding as they did. And the vision, as well as Peter's response to it, is sort of based in the Old Testament's commands about clean and unclean food that governed what the Israelites were to eat. And all of that informed what it meant for Israel to be God's holy people. And to us today, if you were to read those laws in the Pentateuch, and you know, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, they seem very strange to us. And we pray, as Matt did before, "Thank you, God, that we don't have to do all those things. It's so much simpler for us now." But there are a few ideas that I think will help us to understand what was going on in those laws and understand why they were there. And not, of course, to go through all of the whole story, but if you look back in Exodus, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt in Exodus, God tells Moses in chapter 19, verse 5, "If you will indeed obey my voice," that is you, plural, the Israelites, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the kingdoms, all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So the idea here is that God had chosen Israel, the descendants of Abraham, to be a source of blessing to all the families, all the nations of the earth. They would be a kingdom of priests, interceding for the nations before God and revealing God to the nations. And as you read through the story in Exodus, at these early stages, God instituted a rather simple set of laws that just basically govern how they would live in society. You have the Ten Commandments, you have a few other chapters, Exodus 20 to 23. But in a sense, if you think of that like a contract, if you will, the Israelites blew it before the ink was even dry, okay? And so you have a series of failures at Mount Sinai and during the sojourn in the wilderness, and at each stage, God adds more laws in response to their failures, okay? And so it turns out that rather than them being a kingdom of priests, they became a kingdom with priests. That the priestly function is restricted to the Levitical tribe, and that basically Israel itself as a whole cannot really function as a kingdom of priests. And they have an increasingly complex set of laws. So in response to what God initially did for them in the Exodus and giving them the Ten Commandments in the early parts of the law, they continually fail to respond to God in faith, in love, in obedience. And they go into worshiping the golden calf or offering strange fire or doing other kinds of things. Their heart was not right before God. And so God keeps adding these things to the law. And part of it is this clean and unclean, what it means to be clean and unclean, not only in their diet, but in other things. And so what is this for? Well, in part, it's to teach them what holiness is all about with very concrete symbols, and also to protect them from being corrupted by the idolatry of the nations around them. Holiness basically meant that they were set apart to God. God, in effect, said, "You shall be my people and mine alone, for I am your God and your God alone." And so, when you come to the holiness or cleanness of animals, this idea of holiness was underscored by the way that clean animals belonged entirely in its class without any kind of mixing of attributes of things from other categories, right? For example, if it's a water creature, it's for them the perfect idea of a water creature is a fish. So it's got to have fins and scales. Eels don't have that, so what is that? What is an eel? Is it a snake or what? It's not a fish, it's not a snake. What is it? It's not a fish, forget about it, right? And in the same way, God wants Israelites to know, you belong to me. You're my people. Don't mix your religion with the religion and the practices of the people around you. Similarly, the clean and unclean food laws help to illustrate how God's people should be. So, for example, typically the clean land animals had to be domesticated animals of the flocks and herd that were grown intentionally for food. And they had various other characteristics they had to have. Typically, though, you don't have the wild animals, the predators. You couldn't eat any of the predatory animals as well as the sort of typical wild animals that were their prey. Human beings, God's people, are to be neither predator nor prey against their fellow human being, against their neighbor, right? And so a lot of the sort of moral ideas were as well illustrated in this. So these are some of the ideas, and a lot of it is a lot more complex. We won't go any further down the rabbit hole. But the bottom line is that you wind up with a series of categories that God places before Israel. The first, we have to distinguish between the holy and the common, or you might call it the profane. The holy and the common, okay? God is holy, and in that he is distinct and set apart from all of creation. Richard Baucom says, holiness belongs properly to God and all persons or things given to God become holy. So that is to say, all that belongs to God shares his holiness in some degree. And crucially, for the people to be holy, it meant that they are set apart for God and dedicated to his service. In the same way, you could have objects, like there are various instruments in the tabernacle that are set apart and consecrated for the service in the tabernacle and so forth, okay? So that's the holy. And of course, it describes God himself as he is intrinsically, but the way things and people could become if he takes them or if they are given to him and they are set aside for his service, okay? Now, when we move away from the holy and consider the category of the common or profane, we make a further distinction. Among the common, we can speak in terms of the clean and the unclean, or in other language, the pure and the impure, but same basic idea, clean and unclean, okay? People and things that are common are nonetheless clean or ritually pure if they haven't been defiled by contact with things like dirt, disease, death, any kind of like sexual emissions, childbirth, skin disease, stuff like that, right? And if they are clean in that sense, then they can be consecrated to God. They can be used by God, okay? Things that have become ritually defiled, there is a process by which they can be cleansed, usually through some sacrifice as well as passage of time, okay? So there is ritual impurity or ritual uncleanness versus ritual cleanness, but there's also moral cleanness and moral uncleanness. When you sin willfully against God, when you do immoral behavior, you become not only, you're not just ritually unclean, you're morally unclean. And in the same way, there's a way that that could be made right. Response and repentance, faith, and offering the appropriate sacrifices. God always provides a way for cleansing. And so, the bottom line, though, is that the holy cannot come in contact with the unclean, with the impure. And so that is an affront to God, and it's also dangerous for like an unclean person to come into contact with the holy. And there are some instances of that as well in the Bible. And so what that means then is before a person or a thing can be consecrated to God's service, it has to be cleansed. It has to be purified. So, okay, what is the relevance of all of this for Israel? Well, basically, God wanted Israel to be this holy people consecrated to God, to be a part of God's mission to be a source of blessing to all the nations of the earth, and to be like priests for God, for those people, interceding between them and God to bring them into relationship with God. That's what God wanted for them. He wanted them to be holy in that way. But This aspect of holiness, of Israel being consecrated for this purpose, is not often mentioned in the Old Testament. It is a key passage. We looked at Exodus 19, but it's not often mentioned. And the reason is because the Israelites were not up to the task. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted to follow after the gods of the nations around them. So the Israelites' hearts were not right. And when they came into contact with other nations, they were defiled. They were corrupted. In short, the Israelites could not be holy because they couldn't even be clean. And so, for that reason, in the Old Testament, when it talks about holiness, it's more often stressing this idea that holiness, we have to have this boundary. We have to have this border, if you will, that maintains separateness from that which defiles, from that which makes you unclean. God, in effect, says, I cannot consecrate you to be a holy kingdom of priests to the nations because you can't come into contact with them without being defiled, with wanting to be like them. So, in effect, God says, I'll set up all these barriers so you don't come into contact with these unclean people. You don't associate with the uncircumcised. You don't eat their food. You don't go into their houses or let them into your houses. And also, by the way, keep your distance from any so-called Jewish people that are kind of lax on that stuff, too. And so this was the thinking that really is more dominant throughout the Old Testament period, because that's the way the Israelites were. And when Jesus comes on the scene, fast forward 1,000+ years, when Jesus comes onto the scene, this is the thinking that's very much present. So the Gentile centurion says to Jesus, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Or when Simon the Pharisee invites him to a dinner and the thankful, sinful woman washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair, what Simon thinks to himself is, wow, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. The idea is, this guy can't even tell that this woman, this unclean woman, is touching him and making him unclean. When Jesus tells Zacchaeus the tax collector that he will eat at his house, the Jews grumble and say, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And by Jesus doing this, he's going to be defiled. He's making himself unclean. Now, in all of these instances, the people are mistaken. Jesus is never made unclean by coming into contact with the unclean people. Rather, he touches them and makes them clean. Jesus, you might say, has contagious holiness, and he touches people to make them clean. So in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 40, a leper comes to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Mark says, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And now stop. Get yourself in their mindset. What are you doing? You're crazy. Don't touch him. I mean, you're not even supposed to come close, much less touch. Even coming close, maybe the breath from them or something, you know, could make you unclean. You just don't do that. But Jesus touched him and said, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. The leper was right. The leper understood correctly. This man will make me clean. In the same way, in Mark 5, a woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years says, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. And in the old way of thinking, by touching even his garment, she would make him unclean. But she was right. The text says in verse 29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. On another occasion in Luke 7, Jesus sees a funeral procession. And he goes up and he touches the coffin or the bier on which the dead man is being carried. You just don't do that, right? You don't come anywhere near contact with the dead. Now, if you're the bereaved, you have no choice, right? There are things you have to do and so forth. But the high priest, for example, is not allowed to mourn the dead in his family. He's not allowed to make himself ritually unclean, even for his family members. You just don't do that. Remember Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees. He said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. If people walk on them, they don't even know, and you make them unclean, right? So, again, it's based on this whole idea. But Jesus goes up and he touches the coffin. Rather than being made unclean, the dead man comes to life. And in the account of Simon the Pharisee, where we looked at Simon's objection, we didn't see Jesus' response, but Simon was wrong. Jesus is not made unclean by the immoral woman's sin. He makes her clean. The text says that Jesus said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who are at the table began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And in Luke 19, we looked at the people grumbling about Jesus going to eat with Zacchaeus. And Jesus wasn't made unclean. Zacchaeus repents. And he promises to make it right with anybody that he has cheated. And he'll even top up additional money above and beyond what he might have cheated them out of. And so Jesus proclaims, today salvation has come to this house. Because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus demonstrated this contagious holiness that cleansed morally or ritually anybody that he came in contact with. But the old way of thinking was to fear contagious uncleanness, if you will, or contagious sinfulness. And that way of thinking is not wrong, right? We should avoid contact with things and persons that are going to defile us or lead us into sin. I mean, it's just, in a way, it's common sense and common wisdom. If you come into contact with people who have a bad attitude and you begin to have a bad attitude, or if you come into contact with people, you hang out with people who have very sinful habits and those things begin to look attractive to you. And you become tempted like them, and you begin to adopt those things, and you become sinful in your habits. You have to separate yourself from that circumstance and from those people. So the question for us that we have to raise is, how do we know whether we can be like Jesus, having a sort of contagious holiness to reach people for God and to draw them into this sort of cleansing, saving relationship with God through Jesus? That's what we want. How do we know that will be the result, or whether it will be a case of contagious uncleanness or contagious sinfulness that we'll be affected by that and become like them rather than them becoming like us and being made right with God? I think that's a relevant question. That's a very important question, because the purpose for our coming into contact is to be contagiously holy, not to be made sort of contagiously unclean or sinful, right? So how do we know? What's the criterion? I think the difference is the heart. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, after one dispute with the Pharisees, he said to the crowd, listen to me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And when they questioned for clarification, he said, are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? And Mark comments, thus he declared all foods clean. And Jesus continues, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. What this means, I think, is that if the heart is impure, it will be led astray. when it comes into contact with temptation, comes in contact with evil influences and sinful people. But if the heart is pure, it will manifest a contagious holiness when it comes into contact with such people. That's why Paul says in Titus, to the pure, all things are pure. And later in life, Peter, in his first letter, will write, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, or sanctify Christ in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Homework assignment, read through 1 Peter. It presupposes contact between Christians and unbelievers and how you interact with them, even when they're mistreating you, slandering you, and all kinds of things. Peter says, it's not our option to keep ourselves distant from them. Therefore, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. And that is one part of being ready to give an answer when they challenge you about your faith. And so we need to be consecrated for God's mission to bring his cleansing love to all people. And we've, by the way, we haven't got back to the story. I've gone into all kind of digression about clean and unclean, history of Israel, time of Jesus, and the interactions he had on these ideas. What about Peter? Let's get back to that story. Peter and the early believers were committed to the great commission that Jesus had given them before he left. That is, that they are to preach the good news to all the nations of the earth. But there was this significant barrier. The old approach to holiness meant that they could not associate with Gentiles. This old thinking about cleanness and uncleanness meant they can't come into contact with them. So how even can they bring the gospel to all the nations when every nation but theirs is going to make them unclean if they come into contact with them? And so now God has to say to them that under the new covenant, with God's Spirit dwelling in our hearts, with God's law written on our hearts, so that our hearts are wholly devoted to God through Christ, so that we love him first and foremost, we want to share that love with all of the people of the world. And so we need a new approach to being clean and holy and how we think about that. And so when Peter says, no way, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean, God says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And as Peter continues to explain this to the Jewish Christians, beginning in verse 10, Peter mentions, this happened three times. Now, this must be an important thing for God to repeat it three times. And it also must be kind of hard to get the idea through, right? Because of the way this old way of thinking had been dominant. God three times says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Maybe this is about more than food. By the way, you know, food is a great metaphor. It's for so many things. Even when you think about evangelism and everything and Peter's mission, it's also kind of like food. You'll become fishers of men. You know, fish are caught to eat and all this kind of thing. And now here's another lesson, again, using food as an analogy. This is not just about food. It's about people. And so after the vision, when everything is drawn back up into the sky, verse 11, behold, at that moment, now this can't be a coincidence, right? Three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, Peter says, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And then the Spirit speaks. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. In Acts 10, when Luke narrates the story, the men told Peter that Cornelius had sent them a vision and that he was to send for the people. And it mentions in Acts chapter 10 that Peter let the Gentile messenger stay at his house. That's quite significant, right? That's a detail that's not mentioned in chapter 11. In the old way of things, they would not come under his roof, and Peter lets them stay the night. Well, anyway, in chapter 11, Peter resumes the story in verse 12. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house, Cornelius' house. Wow, now that's huge, right? It's one thing to let those unclean Gentiles to stay with you, but for you to go into their house, you're surrounded by their uncleanness, in a sense, in the old way of thinking. And this is very significant, and it's explicitly made clear that it's significant as it's recounted in chapter 10. As Luke narrates a story, Peter tells Cornelius and the group there, "You know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for." And as Peter picks up from here in telling the story in chapter 11, in verse 13, Cornelius reported to us how he had seen the angel, so this, again, a spokesperson of God. And you can see in so many ways how God is orchestrating this, and Peter's doing exactly what God wants him to do. An angel appeared to him saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here." And so again, this confirms that it's God's will for Peter to go. "And this man will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And again, all of this is part of the divine purpose to bring salvation to all nations. In verse 16, Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit does something." Now, it's an act of God. You can't argue with that, can you? "The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us." And so, implication, clearly the Gentiles are accepted just as we are. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, he spoke this to Peter and this band of disciples, you know, but clearly now this means this is for the Gentiles as well. Verse 17, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in his way?" Now, obviously, Peter could do nothing else. "And so the people, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" If the Jewish believers want to follow God's will, if they want to be a part of fulfilling the Great Commission, as Jesus told them to do, they cannot stand in his way. They must glorify God. They must accept the Gentiles whom God has cleansed by faith. Okay, well, this is a wonderful story. And but what does this have to do with you? I mean, I think we're all Gentiles here, right? So we take it for granted that we're accepted. But what does this have to do with us today? I would suggest to you a few things. First of all, if you are a Christian, you are not on this earth just to live a life blessed by God. And you're not just put here to be clean, you know, a righteous person in God's sight, avoiding sin. That's not all, right? Now, I do want to say, lest I be misunderstood, right? I do hope that you experience a good and blessed life on this earth, and I hope that you live your life in a way before God, in a way that's faithful and righteous. But what I'm saying is God has called you to more than that. You know, maybe you are afraid of being tempted into the sin of your peers. I have no idea who your peers are. As I look around, I see people of different ages and stages of life and so forth. But we all have peers, right? We all have a place of study or school or work of some kind. And maybe some of those circles are very Christian and maybe some of them are not. I don't know who your peers are, but thinking of your non-Christian peers and associations, and I hope you have some, maybe you are afraid of being tempted into the sin of your peers. And it is natural that we have uncleanness in our minds and hearts. That we have to acknowledge that. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. So we need to not deny that or discount that or try to hide that, but rather what we need to do is not hide it from God, not hide it from Jesus, but take it to him and confess it and be cleansed regularly, daily, in fact. And as you cultivate purity in the heart, don't be afraid to follow God's leading, to reach out to whomever he might put in your path that he might lead you to. Be an agent of contagious holiness. Cultivate purity in the heart, and then you need not fear being an agent of contagious holiness, right? And we don't have to fear this sort of contagious sinfulness, I think, if we're maintaining our relationship with Jesus that way. Secondly, I would say that God has sent Jesus to make you clean by his blood shed on the cross for your sins. But not just that. Holiness is this idea of cleanness, but it's more than that. It is this idea of being consecrated to God's purposes. Jesus has also consecrated you, set you apart as his, as part of his holy people to be sent into the world. And in John's gospel, Jesus stresses several times that the Father consecrated Jesus and sent him into the world for his purpose. And in the same way, Jesus said that he consecrates you as his people and sends you into the world so that all the world may know that the blood of Jesus will make them clean. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story of the Apostle Peter being obedient to the vision that you gave to him. And we know what a crucial role he had in opening up the kingdom of God to various peoples. And perhaps if he had not been obedient, I assume maybe you would have sent a vision again. But we know that even our being here, worshiping today, and being in right standing with you, O God, is in some sense contingent on the obedience of Peter to this vision. Someone had to understand this idea that what you have cleansed, the people of God are no longer to consider unclean. We give you thanks for that. And we pray, Lord, that you help us to understand what holiness means. We thank you that though you are holy and intrinsically set apart, you did not remain apart, but you entered the world in various ways, most amazingly through your Son, Jesus Christ, and you touched unclean people. And all of us here can say that you have touched our hearts, you have rooted out the evil and uncleanness that's there through the blood you shed on the cross. We give you thanks for that. And we pray, oh God, you would help us to be people who are morally clean and who come to you frequently for cleansing. But let us not forget that being your people means being set apart and consecrated to your purpose that you've had all along, to be a blessing to all the nations and to bring people into your kingdom, to invite them into your heavenly banquet, and to have eternal relationship and fellowship with you. And you send us into the world for that purpose. Help us, Lord, to be consecrated. Help us to be clean so that we can be consecrated and effective in that purpose. May we bring your cleansing love to everyone that we encounter. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.